Morning. Open your Bibles with me this morning, and we are going to start this morning. We're going to go to Colossians, the book of Colossians, and we're going to start our start looking at that book this morning. We're going to go through this letter written, and so we will begin to look at that letter to the Colossian church this morning. I love Austin, you brought us, brought us back to a lot of those older songs that I remember from years ago when I was a youth pastor. And I love the one we just finished with is the implication of what we're singing, praising in that song is, open the eyes of my heart, Lord, I want to see you. And how do I want to see? I want to see you holy, 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 right? Righteous, perfect. And that's the key to really to understanding our faith. That's a key for us even to coming to Christ, is to see God as who the Bible says he is. Holy, holy, holy. As I said this morning, we want to go to this letter, Colossians. Why this letter? And the reason is today I hear too many voices telling us that we need something more than Jesus Christ. We need something more than to see him holy, 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 to see him as he called it, the I am, right? To see him as God, very God. We need some exciting experience or some new doctrine, some new prayer, some new anything, right? I mean, it's just, the next great book, the next great addition to my Christian experience. But Paul affirms in this letter that what I need is what I already have in Christ. That's what I need. And I need to realize that. And I need to recognize that. It's encouraging in this letter. We hear Paul say things like, let no man beguile you. Let no man spoil you. Let no man judge you, right? Because the fullness of Christ is all that you need. It's all that you need. And all man-made religions and all man-made disciplines cannot replace the riches that you have in Christ. Cannot replace those riches. And if you study church history, and I love church history, when you study church history, you see that this is nothing new in the church, and the church has gone in and out of all these man-made ideas within the church. Man-made disciplines and man-made ideas and man-made, beliefs of, if you pray this prayer this way, or if you pray this way, and the next thing is like, you couldn't possibly live without this prayer. Every Christian is defeated without this prayer. And 3 years later, you never hear anything about it again. Right? Colossians presents an ageless, timeless, eternal Christ as the source and the solution to the dilemma of every unrest of man. Colossians 1:6 says this, for by him were all things created that are in the heavens and that are in earth. You know what that means? That means scientists, all you scientists out there, Jesus is the answer to all those unanswered questions. That's the reality. In chapter 1, verse 15, it says this about Christ. It says, he's the image of the invisible God, the preeminent one of all creation. In chapter 2, verse 9, it says this about Christ. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead body. In chapter 1, verse 18, it says, and he is the head of the body of the church. Right? There's no true church where Christ is not the head of it. It's not true church if Christ is not the head of it. Are you looking to be at peace with your Creator? Do you want to know him intimately? And Colossians, Paul tells us in Colossians, only Jesus can do that for you. Colossians 1:22, It says, he has now reconciled you. He has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him. That's God the Father, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Only God, only Christ can reconcile you to your Creator. Only Christ can do that. Only Christ can do that. So let's go to this letter. Let's begin this morning. And we do, we got to look at some background and some introduction of this letter. It's probably my, it's important to do. It's not my favorite thing to stand up here and do, but we're going to get through this. And there's some things extremely important in understanding the background as we go into this letter. The book of Colossians is, it's a letter. Understand that. These are letters written to churches, to believers throughout, when we look in the Bible. It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae. And we know that because it tells us that Paul wrote it. It's clear. It tells us over and over again in the book. It tells us 1:1 and 1:25 and 2:1 and 5 and 4:18. It tells us Paul wrote this letter, and he wrote it during his Roman imprisonment around 60 or 62 AD. Okay, we know that Paul has not been, he had not been in direct contact with these believers at this time, and he maybe never had ended up got to go to the church, but we know that he hadn't been there, and we know that he didn't plant their church. But he knew of this church through a man named Epaphras. And he calls him, in there in 1:7, a fellow servant and faithful minister of Christ. Now, Paul's relationship to this man, this young man, is really key for us. In Acts 19, if we go to Acts 19, we're told that Paul spent 2 years in Ephesus teaching and reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now that school of Tyrannus, it's probably just a, that's probably a headmaster in a school that's there in Ephesus, and it's his school. And during its off time when no one's in there, Paul would use that school, and he would go in and he would teach in that school. And he's there for 2 years teaching and reasoning daily. And this is Ephesus. And in verse 10 of Acts 19, it says, this took place for 2 years so that, listen, all who lived in Asia heard of the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. All of Asia. Colossae is about 100 miles from Ephesus. And they had their, like, their little tri-cities area there, region. You had Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae, and they form kind of a triangle, that is, in a valley that is now modern Turkey. All right? And so all those regions, okay, would have had people that came and listened to the teachings of the apostles there that went on for 2 years in Ephesus. Now, it's believed by most that Epaphras and Archippus probably sat under the apostles' teaching while in Ephesus. And they were converted, and then they carried the gospels back to their areas, and one of those being Colossae. And we get that from many places, but a couple speaking to about the gospel in the first chapter here, talking about the gospel that the Colossian believers heard and that were converted from. Paul says this, look at verse 7 in Colossians 1. He says, just as you learned, that he's talking about the gospel that you heard and came to Christ, just as you learned it from what? Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. So the apostles evidently sent Epaphras back home to Colossae, right, to preach the gospel. That's how they heard of the gospel, you see. Tychius was the bearer of the letter to the Colossians. He brings it to him. He says in chapter 4, 7 and 8, says, Tychius will tell you all the news about me. Here's a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant of the Lord. I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your heart. And so this epistle was brought to the church of Colossae to be read, and Tychius brought it there, right? And then it was to be brought to Laodicea, because the same heresy apparently had reached there. And he says in verse 16 of chapter 4, after this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Now, we see how the gospel, when you look at scripture and you begin to unfold here the ministry of the apostles, and especially the ministry of Apostle Paul, you see that how the gospel then just began to spread throughout the known world at that time. They didn't have, you know, they didn't have communication devices. They didn't have cell phones. They didn't have TV. They didn't have, you know, airplanes and jets. And yet the gospel is spreading and spreading and spreading, right? And so here you have this young man, and these probably a couple young men, these two young men that come and sit under the apostles' teaching, converted, bring the gospel back. That's the picture. Listen, that's the picture of the church. That's the picture of the church. During this COVID crisis that we've had in our country, one of the things that I keep telling people is that, we closed the doors for a while. We didn't know what the pandemic was. There was a bunch of unknown, and we have to take care of people, and we have to be a witness to the community. We have to do those things, but sooner or later, the church has to meet. The church has to meet. If the church doesn't meet, the gospel dies, because the way that God intended it, when people would gather together, okay, and they would be trained in teaching, and then they would go out. Okay? That's the method of the gospel in the church. We have changed that in America often to thinking that the church is the place where, well, the lost are just supposed to come in. Put a Ferris wheel out there and the lost will come in and you can preach the gospel. But that's never been God's design. People come in. Hear that word, go out. Go out and spread it and share it. That doesn't mean we don't want the lost to come in, because they'll get converted and they'll go out and they'll spread it, right? But that's God's plan. That's the way he does it. Now, to understand the letter we call Colossians, we need to have a grasp of the heresy that Paul's going to be talking about here in this letter. It's infecting the church, and Paul is refuting this heresy, and there are many obscure allusions to the false teaching, and it makes it difficult to understand and appreciate what he's talking about. But what Paul does is take these theological terms of the heretics and give them Christian meaning. And the false teaching, understand, here's the key. The false teaching in the church of Colossae was a Christian heresy. Understand this. It's not a satanic teaching coming in. It's a Christian heresy. It was synchronism. It was a combining, mixing of various religions with Christianity. Okay? And that's what was happening there. The false teachings were quite mixed. They had some Gnostic influences, which means they were involved in philosophy and world philosophy. And so they were mixing world philosophy with biblical truth and biblical philosophy. There were many, they were merely human traditions. There's human tradition that got mixed in with biblical truth. We see that in chapter 2. We'll see that. They're influenced by Jewish law. We'll see that also in chapter 2 or in verse 16. And lastly, the false teachings were ascetic and mystical in nature. They had brought this mysticism and this mysticalness of truth into the church. We'll see that in chapter 2 also. So these false teachings were creeping into the church. They were gaining some influence and leading people away from Christ. So Paul writes this letter to refute these teachings, right? But this letter is different than what we might expect about Paul writing something to refute teachings and these false teachings. Because his purpose of this letter is, however, it is more Christological, right, than it is about, let me put truth against fallacy. It's more Christ-centered, okay, than anything. And the reason is because these teachings were leading people away from Christ. What made it so dangerous, and what made this teaching so dangerous, was that within that teaching, they did not deny Christ, but it dethroned him. Okay? It dethroned him. It gave Christ a place in their life, but not the supreme place. Okay? And Paul shows the Colossians that Christ is supreme over everything. He's supreme over the universe, the church, one's own life. So the message of the book can therefore be summarized as follows. It can be summarized as the absolute supremacy of Christ over all things, right? Over all things. And this absolute supremacy of Christ is what will keep you from being carried away to false doctrine and keep you in practice towards true doctrine. Keep you towards true doctrine. It's the reality. Okay? In other words, is this. It's like the best antidote, okay, for the false teaching is simply the true teaching. Right? If you're walking with Christ, you're not going to be carried away. If Christ is supreme in your life, then you're going to recognize things that are false. Going to recognize things that are false. I used to encourage parents all the time with their children when I was a youth pastor, that there are times when you have to go and take something away from your child. Say, that's bad for you. You can't have that. You can't listen to that. You can't touch that. You can't see that. But it is essential that you take the opportunities and the time to teach them why, the parameters of what is good and holy and pure and honorable to God. Because that, you may take one, I was going to date myself, album. Those are coming back. Right? But you could take one form of music away from him and say, that's bad, and not teach him what is honorable and glorifying to God and such. And therefore, when something else comes along, and you're not around, they have nothing to base on whether that's good or bad. Well, Dad didn't take it away. It must be good. You see? Christ, if he is supreme, if he holds the number one place in your life, then guess what? When things creep in and doctrine is twisted in the church, you'll see it. You'll see it. And that's what Paul understands. The failure of the Colossians is in chapter 2, verse 19, not holding fast to the Lord. Remember in the book of Revelation, what is the sin of the church of Ephesus? Man, they have all teaching. They stand for the truth, right? And it says, but you have what? You've lost your first love. Christ. They had walked away from their first love. They exalted themselves in their minds and walked away from their first love. Now let's look at the introduction this morning. That's all we're going to do. Verse 1 and 2, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, Paul begins the letter the way you would normally write a letter in those days. I think it's kind of a great way. They started out by telling you, telling who's receiving the letter, who's writing it. Okay, they put that at the beginning. We put it at the end, and you got to flip through the letter and find out who's it from, right? Or look at the postmark. And so here it is. It's Paul, right? We know this. Paul, the Latin Paulus, meaning little or small, before his Damascus experience, road experience, where the Lord appeared to him and called him. He was known by his Hebrew name, Saul. His Greek name, or not his Greek, in the Greek it's Saulus, which means desired one. So before his conversion, he was the desired one. He's the favored one. He was what scripture says, the Hebrew of Hebrews and the Pharisee of Pharisees, right? And after his conversion with Jesus Christ, who has become supreme? Christ has become supreme. Paul's not the favored one. He's become now small. He's become small. Then Paul adds this, and he always does, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Literally means sent one. That's what apostle means. It means sent one. It's a technical word designating an individual sent from someone else and given a commission. I'm sending you and I'm giving you this a commission. A secular Greek writer gives a word picture of apostolos, and he says this. He notes that it was used to describe a cargo ship sent out with the load. So what was Paul's ship carrying? The gospel of Christ. Who sent him? God did, right? Christ did. And says here, though, he is an apostle by the will of God. And so the office is not something which he has earned. It's not something that he has achieved. It is something which has been given to him by God, appointed to him by God. He is a cargo ship appointed by God to go out with the gospel. That's what he's saying when he says an apostle by the will of God, right? And so this speaks of Paul's authority to write to them. It speaks of the authority of the word, that the letter that he's sending to him. And then Paul adds, and Timothy, our brother. And this doesn't mean that Timothy is a co-author. It simply means that he's there with Paul as he wrote it, as Timothy was with many of his letters. Now, who's the letter written to? Look what he says here. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Now, Paul uses four descriptions to define those who he's writing to here. And this is important here. The first one is this. He says, to the saints. Okay? I grew up in a religion who titled people saints because they lived with supposedly with some great moral or ethical life in them. All right? And so we had many saints in that religion. And the truth is, though, the Greek word for saint here has no moral, ethical meaning. None at all. Okay? It simply means set apart one. The word hagios is that word that is translated here saint. It's often translated holy also, which means set apart. When God brings you to the gospel and calls you to salvation, that is a holy calling. You are set apart from the rest of the world to become like Christ. This is why we say this is not your home anymore, this world. You've been set apart. This is why you are a saint. So a man or a woman doesn't become a saint by being good. Rather, they're already declared saints by God's grace. God appoints saints. Saints are not made. Man doesn't appoint them. God does. God does. The second thing term he uses is he calls them now faithful brethren, right? And that defines someone who's simply trustworthy, right? In this context, it refers to believers who are faithful, he says, trustworthy, steadfast, right? In their Christian walk. This is a good church. This is not a church where, you know, they're steeped in sin or something. These are faithful people wanting to walk with the Lord. Then thirdly, he says, in Christ. Barclay gives an application here, Barclay, a commentator, and he says this. A Christian is in a certain place in this world, but he is also in Christ. He says he lives in two dimensions. He lives in this world whose duties he does not treat lightly, but above and beyond that, he lives in Christ. In this world, he may move from place to place, but wherever he is in Christ. I like that, right? He's in a certain place in the world, but he is also in Christ. Fourthly, he says, who are at Colossae? Who are at Colossae? This has a really deep meaning. This means that's where they live. That's what it means. And actually, it tells us that it's written to a local body, all right? It's written to a local body. Now, this leads us to the greeting, which is grace to you and peace from God our Father. Grace and peace from God our Father. Now, let me tell you, there is no greater wish for anyone than that on this face of this earth. There is no greater reminder to believers today as it was back then. The same. Paul begins and ends, and I'm sure I've told you this, all his letters with the phrases similar to this. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. Grace is, as we know, God's unmerited favor and his supernatural enablement and empowerment for salvation and for daily sanctification. All right? Grace is everything. Everything for those who don't deserve anything. The grace which Paul prays will be theirs, their grace in daily living. This is the grace he's praying for, right? A grace of daily living coming from God. The apostle Peter prays in 2 Peter 1:2 that this grace would be multiplied. This is key for us to understand the grace that Paul's talking about here. Look what he says in 2 Peter 1:2. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Lord Jesus Christ. So grace is not static. He's not saying that grace is static. Okay? It is not only a status, but Peter is offering to us and praying for us that we experience an increase of grace and peace in our life. An increase of it. It means if we stand in the unshakable grace of God, as Romans 5:2 tells us, right? And if we are reconciled to God in an unchangeable peace, then what is multiplied to us is an increase and a deepening experience, reality, of this grace and peace in our life. This is Paul's prayer for every Christian. This is at the beginning and end of each one of his letters. It is an overflow of grace and peace. It's a heightening of God's grace and peace in our lives. Simply put, as the need grows, so does the grace and peace in our life. As it grows, as the need grows, the grace grows and the peace grows. The death and resurrection, they were great works of grace. Your calling from God, your new birth, your faith, your repentance, your justification, were all great past works of grace. We call it grace, right? Because the power was not in us. The wanting was not in us. And God called us by his grace. That's what that means, right? But that is not what Paul is wishing for you. He's talking to Christians who have already experienced that, right? He is wishing for something more, for something continued. He's wishing for grace upon grace upon grace. And the heart of biblical teaching about living the Christian life is that to live as a Christian, we need to live in a way that believes and counts on future grace and peace in our life. We can't live any other way. We need to be confident of it. We need to be certain of it. We need to trust in it and be satisfied by it. If we're going to know the power and the freedom and the joy that can obey the radical commands of Jesus to live differently in a world that hates him and still be at peace, then we need to experience his daily grace in our lives. We have to. What does the power of grace look like? Right? What does that look like then in our life? Man, the best example, and I know I've given it to you before, but if you're like me, you need to be reminded over and over again. My favorite example and the best example is in 2 Corinthians 8. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Look what he says here. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you. What do you want to make known to us, Paul? Right? We want to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. We want you to know. We want you to know what the grace of God looked like in these churches in Macedonia, Corinthians. You're having problems following the Lord. You're having problems staying steadfast. Look at this. What did the grace produce? Verse 2. That in a great ordeal of affliction, it didn't take away affliction, their abundance of joy. It didn't take away affliction, it produced joy. And their deep poverty, it didn't take away poverty, overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. It produced liberality, it produced generosity, right? For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. It didn't take away affliction, but it gave an abundance of joy. That's what grace did. It gave them the power to have joy in the midst of affliction. What did grace do? It didn't fix poverty. It didn't fix poverty. It gave a wealth of love, of liberality. It gave them the ability to give even in their poverty. Listen, Satan is a liar. And he's the father of lies. And in this world, since he's the prince of this world, he's filled this world with his lies. And one of the greatest lies is that joy and peace is the absence of affliction. That's a lie. We just read it. Right there. God just testified to us. Right there. Joy is not the absence of anything. Joy is the presence of something. Joy is the presence of God's grace in your life. That's what it is. God is the source of joy, isn't he? When God is the source of your joy, his grace is in your life. Psalm 16:11. The Bible is full of, tells us over and over again. In Psalm 16:11, you will make known to me the path of life. The psalmist says, in your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Where's my joy stored up? It's stored up in the right hand of God. Psalm 28:7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exalts. Why? Because God is in my life. My heart exalts, and with my song I shall thank him. 1 Peter 1:8. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy, inexpressible and full of glory. The joy that you have knowing Christ, the joy that you have because Christ in your life is inexpressible. It doesn't make sense in this world. And who's always our example of this joy? Jesus was on this earth, wasn't he? He's always our example. And in Hebrews 12:2, here's our example of joy in God. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author tells us, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. The future joy of sitting down next to his Father, being united with the Father, was the source, the power that all the power that Christ needed to endure the cross. Only grace can do this, right? Only grace can do this. What grace did for the Corinthian church was give joy and ability, love, radical love, beyond their ability, right? In the midst of affliction and poverty. That's what the grace did. You don't have that power in yourself. That power is in God's grace. That kind of grace produces peace. You see, that kind of grace then produces peace. This is where your peace comes from. Not only the peace that we have with God through our reconciliation, that's the peace we have because we have come to Christ and he is reconciled with God, and now we are not enemies of God. Now we are not headed towards his wrath. Now we are not headed to his judgment. Not only that peace, right? But the peace that surpasses all understanding of Philippians 4, 6 and 7, right? A peace that Jesus said is not like this world. In John 14, 27, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful." You see? That's the peace. It's a daily peace that comes from a daily grace of God in our life, in Christ in our life. That's what it is. When my children were young, we used to play this card game. It was a game made up a special deck of cards. It was a deck of cards especially made up for this game with pictures and all kinds of. I don't remember the name of it. I don't remember how to play it. I don't even remember how you won. I know I probably did. But I just remember that there was this one card, and it said on it, "What me worry." That's what it said on it. "What me worry. What me worry." And we used to have fun with that. "What me worry. What me worry. What me worry." Say that five times fast, right? "What me worry." And when someone played a card that was going to, you know, kill you or hurt the object of the game, hurt you really bad in that game, and you had that card, you would play that card and you would say, "Ah, what me worry? Ah, no way. No worry me." Right? I mean, if you didn't have one of those cards, you're sitting there and you're always worried that someone's going to slap something on you that was going to hurt you. But if you did, you sat there with confidence. Well, guess what? We have a Bible full of "what me worry" cards for this world. The Bible is full of them. Right now in our nation, there is one common thing pretty much on everyone's mind. Who will win the Super Bowl, right? One of my daughter-in-law loves it. She's like, "Well, at least no one's talking about football." Right? No. It's a presidential election, huh? That's our politics. Electing a president is how we in America have for hundreds of years chosen our leaders of government. But today, we live in a country of civil unrest, such as none of us alive today have ever seen, right? It has brought about a lot of anxiety and fear in the hearts of even Christians in the Christian community. Tell me, what happens if the choice for your president loses? In most Christian circle, the idea of that brings about a level of anxiety and passion that rivals any other life circumstance at that moment. Nothing else is important all of a sudden. Right? Will we lose our democracy? Will we lose our capitalist economy? Will we lose our freedom? The anxiety is high. It's high. Well, I got a "what me worry" card for that. The Bible is full of them. Isaiah 40. In Isaiah 40, in verse 23 and 24, it says, "He it is who reduces rulers to nothing." That's God. He reduces rulers to nothing. Who makes the judges of the earth meaningless? Scarcely they have been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Who did that? God did. He planted them there. He sowed them there. He put them there. But then again, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither and the storm carries them away like stubble. God does it. He puts the kings and the rulers into place. And when he's done, he blows on them and they're gone. You look through the Old Testament, he does it over and over and over and over again. Isaiah 46, another what me worry card. 9 through 11, remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. What is it about God? What is it about you, God, that is different than everyone else? Here it is, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Here it is. God has a plan and he will surely do it. When Jesus stood before Pilate, his conversation, part of it went like this. In John 19, 10, Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me? Do you not know? Pilate had just asked questions of Christ and he didn't answer him. You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has a greater sin. You see, Christ, Jesus understood who his Father was. He understood who put Pilate in that authoritative position to do what he did. He understood that. Listen, we have a responsibility to represent and glorify God in every area of our life. And that includes the voting booth. But in the end, God will have his way. And our peace will come from acknowledging that, no matter the outcome. And God's grace will be the power that grants us the ability to do that. That's the reality. In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul asked the question, who will separate us from the love of Christ, right? Romans 8:35. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And Paul is saying here is this, look, in the midst of tribulation and distress and persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. In other words, think of the worst thing that can happen to you. In the midst of that, what's the thing I'm worried about most of all? The love of Christ. That's the thing he's worried about most of all. Does God still love me? Right? Does Christ still love me? And he answers it in verse 38. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor thing present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What me worry? No. Not at all. Not at all. I love what our brother Jonathan Wright says all the time. Talking to him not long ago in Vienna, there, Switzerland, where he ministers to the United Nations and takes his trips to Iraq from there and Egypt from there. And he says, I don't know what God's will is tomorrow. I don't even know what God's will is an hour from now. I just know I want to be in his will at this moment. At this moment. That's it. That's it. Worship team, come up here. One last thing. That's dangerous, huh? Pastors say one last thing. Worship team, you might be standing here for 15 minutes. No. At the beginning of the letter, Paul says, the apostle Paul says, grace to you. And at the end of the letter, he says, grace be with you. He says, at the beginning, grace to you. And at the end, grace be with you. Right? I think it means that at the beginning of the letter, he realizes that they are about to hear God's word. They're about to hear God's very word to them. An authoritative word of God. Authoritative word of God. And so he says, this word coming to you, right, is God's grace coming to you. It's his grace coming to you. This letter is the channel of God's grace to you, right? Twice in Acts, the apostles' teaching was called the word of his grace. We see that in Acts 14 and Acts 20. And then when he comes to the end of his letter, he realizes that this listening church will soon be reading that letter no more. The scroll will be rolled up and put in the jar that they kept it in, the pot, right? Is there more grace besides what comes to them when they hear the word of God? Yes. He says, grace be with you. In other words, grace doesn't stay locked up in that jar with that parchment, with that rolled up letter, right? Because Christ's word goes with you. Christ goes with you. His truth goes with you. And at the end of 2 Thessalonians 3:16, Paul says, the Lord be with you all. This is what it means that grace will be with you. The Lord will be gracious with you. Through his spirit, through his word, through his teaching. My prayer is for you that God's grace and peace will be multiplied to you in your life as you walk in his truth daily, as you walk with him. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word and we look at the words that you spoke through Paul, and it's our desire that we have a multiplied amount of your grace and peace in our life. And we recognize, God, that comes from understanding who you are. Comes from having Christ as supreme in our life. Comes as having your word as supreme truth in our life. And it comes from walking with you, Lord God. Thank you. Thank you for the availability, for the power of your grace, for the peace of your Son that dwells in the hearts and the lives of your children. God, my prayer is that we be a light of this grace and peace in the world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.